Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. And it is good to have my mother here. She came to the Tri-City School of Preaching lectureship that occurred last week in Eastern Tennessee. And since it's almost 18 hours to get all the way over here, and she was already 13 hours away here, she said, well, why not just make a quick jaunt the rest of the way? And so we are glad that she's here with us this morning. Of course, she only came to see James anyway, so she's enjoying her time, and we're enjoying some help. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings. We continue our study, as we've been doing for the last several months, with only a few interruptions, of going through the Old Testament books. We do a survey of the book on Sunday evening, and each Sunday night we take one book and we look at it. But on Sunday morning we've been going through and we've been looking at a lesson or a section or a passage from that book that we're studying on Sunday night. So we arrive in 2 Kings, and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 6. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, we read, or are in the midst of reading, about a prophet named Elisha. As you go through the book of Kings, something that's significant to remember is, first, as we've mentioned with the books of Samuel, and now with the book of Kings, as will be true about the book of Chronicles, they originally were one book. Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, was a single book in the Hebrew when it was written. 1 and 2 Kings were a single book when they were written, and 1 and 2 Chronicles were a single book when they were written. They were divided later because of size being too large for a scroll at that time when translated into the Greek language. But as we look at the events that have transpired that lead up to chapter 6, we're following the events, the life of Elisha the prophet. And you say, well, the book says it's the book of Kings. Well, what you find in 1 and 2 Kings is it is a history of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, as seen primarily through the actions of the prophets. And so the prophets will often take the center stage of the book, and they will you will see the transpiring of the events of the kings through the actions of the prophets when they were interacting with those kings. And Elisha will be one of the main ones in 2 Kings that you will read about. Elijah, his predecessor, was one of the main ones in 1 Kings. But Elijah is now gone, and Elisha is the focus. When you see Elijah move off the scene, the first thing you have in the book of 2 Kings is a series of miracles that Elisha will perform. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, we find Elisha parting the waters of the Jordan River to cross. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, the springs of the waters at Jericho are healed. They were bitter, they couldn't be drank. It seems as though maybe they were poisonous, and yet Elisha will heal them. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, you have the denouncing of the mocking youths, and with that, the she-bear that is sent by God to kill them. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 25, you have the victory over three kings of Moab. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, you have oil provided for the widow who was in debt, and she was going to lose everything if she could not pay her debts. And she comes to Elisha and pleads with him, and he has her and her sons go and to get all of the pots that they can possibly get, all of the containers they can get from their neighbors, and to bring them, and she's just supposed to pour out of the one container of oil that she has left into those pots. And as she continues to pour, there's always more oil. So she pours into another pot, and another pot, and another pot. And they continue to fill until they've run out of containers, and their neighbors have run out of containers. And Elisha says, you go and you sell the oil and you pay your debt. And she does so. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 37, you find Elisha interacting with one who's described as a Shunammite woman. And she is one who has never borne children. And he is there, and the interaction between himself, between Elisha and the Shunammite woman and her husband, and he promises her that a son will be born. And she basically says, "Don't you mess with me. Don't you tell me that I'm going to have a child. If I'm not going to have a child," he says, "you're going to have a child. And the child will be born as Elisha has prophesied. And as the child is growing up, at one point he will end up becoming sick to the point of death." The Shunammite woman goes to Elisha to plead for her child. And she reminds him of the situation she was at when she had no children. And the fact that he had promised her this child, and this child had been a gift from God, and now the child is going to die. And Elisha will raise the child back to life. Chapter 4, verses 38 through 41, you have the healing of the poison pot. Chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, you have the multiplying of the loaves to feed many. Now, we're going to talk about that some tonight. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, through verse 19, one of the most well-known miracles, at least for us, of Elisha, is the healing of Naaman, at least the giving of the instructions as to how Naaman will be healed. Chapter 5, verses 20 through 27, the smiting of Gehazi, Elisha's servant, with the leprosy that Naaman previously had. Chapter 6, verse 1, one of the ones that was always one of my personal favorite ones, causing the axe head to swim. It's hard to get iron to float. But Elisha did it. And then in verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8, in which the end of chapter 6 is really the conclusion of this series of miracles that are really, they're a declaration to who Elisha is. They're a declaration to the fact that he is God's man, that he is God's prophet, that he is the one who God has taken and put in the place of Elijah, who was his predecessor, that he was the one that Israel was to look to. Bear in mind that Israel, Elisha's prophesying to the northern kingdom, to the northern 10 tribes, the tribes that had gone away from Judah, that had gone away from God. And so he is dealing constantly with these kings that are evil, with these people that are idolatrous. And these miracles are the confirmation that Elisha is God's man. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." So get in your mind this image. Understand the situation. This is a historical event. This isn't some figment of someone's imagination. This isn't some parable. The armies of Syria are coming down from Syria. By the way, this is the general land where Abraham was from. The armies of Syria are coming down, and they're coming down to where Israel is, and they've encamped, but their anticipation is Israel doesn't know where we are. We're going to camp, and we're going to lie in wait, and we're going to pounce on them, and they're going to not know that we're here. They're using strategy and all those things that would be involved in military action in order to have the upper hand. And so this king of Syria moves his forces, he puts them in place, and Elisha goes to the king of Israel and says, "Don't you go that way. Don't you travel by there, because the Syrians are there." Verse 10, "Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not just once or twice." As soon as Elisha warns the king of Israel, he sends someone to confirm this, and he keeps watch on that area. He's got his eye on it. He's watching the Syrians to see what they're going to do. Verse 11, "Now the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" As far as the king of Syria is concerned, the only way the king in Israel knows where he is, and it's apparent he knows, is there's a traitor in the king. One of his close counsel, one of his generals, one of his leaders is for the king of Israel. So he gathers his generals together, he gathers his leaders together, he says, "Tell me which one it is. The only way this could be possible is if one of you is a traitor. Who is it?" Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" This servant, we don't know how he knows. We don't know what information he was privy to that he knows and the king of Syria doesn't know. But he says, "Here's the problem. You don't have a traitor. They've got a prophet. They've got a prophet of God. And he is able to tell the king of Israel the words you speak in the darkest corner of your bedroom." Verse 13, "So he said," king of Syria says, "'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.'" Now, when he says that I may go and get him, he does not mean I'm going to invite him to dinner. That's not the king of Syria's plan. And you know that real clearly. Verse 14, "Then he sent horses and chariots and a great army." This man is messing up my war. This man is messing up my plans, and he's got to be dealt with. And so he sends not just a regiment, not just a small division. He sends an army of not only foot soldiers, but horsemen and chariots to a little town called Dothan. He will send this army after Elisha. Dothan is basically in the middle of Palestine. If you were to, in your mind, remember where the Sea of Galilee is at the north and then the Jordan River as it proceeds down to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, there down at the bottom of Palestine, and you were to move over between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, almost right in the middle of the land of Palestine, both horizontally and vertically, you would find Dothan. And is it not interesting that the Syrian army has just gone right in the midst of Israel to get Elisha? That's how badly the king of Syria wanted. Just go and get him. Then we read verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God," the servant of Elisha, "when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Servant of the prophet of God goes about his morning routine. He proceeds out of the house that the prophet Elisha lives in. He's in the midst of the city of Dothan. He walks out, and you can just imagine, just see it in your mind's eye. He walks out his door, and there's chariots outside the city. And he turns, and there's chariots outside the city. And everywhere he turns, there's this army. Dothan was not this great city. Dothan was not the strategic city that all military actions in that area would have been involved in. Dothan was a small city, a village, and it's surrounded by an army. There's no defenses to take care of this. There's no fortifications that's going to provide them safety. And the servant's reaction is one that is reasonable. He goes into Elisha and he says, "Alas, what shall we do? All right, what now?" Remember, this is real history. Remember, this is not some analogy, some allegory. This man lived. This man saw the chariots of the Syrian army. And this man's fear was real. Too many times, preachers and teachers and individuals will principalize a passage. They'll take an Old Testament account and they'll say, "We're going to study this." And what they actually do is they take a statement like we find in verse 16. Elisha says to his servant, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And they'll take a phrase like that, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them," and they'll use it to say, "God's on our side, there's nothing we need to worry about," and they'll spend the rest of the time somewhere else talking about something different. Instead of talking about the literal, historical account that transpires. Now, I don't have a problem with taking a principle or a lesson from the Old Testament, bringing it to our day and time, and applying it to us. That's great. As long as you first understand the situation and the context and the events surrounding it. Let me illustrate it this way. If you were to go to individuals in your daily life that claim to be Christians, that claim to be religious, and you would go and talk to them about John 3:16, most of them would know what you were talking about. Most of them, at some point in their lives, probably even memorized it, though they may not remember it fully now. But I encourage you, at some point, talk to somebody about John 3:16 and then ask them who Jesus was talking to. And very few people know. Very few people can name the man Jesus said that to. Why? Because we take passages, we lift them out of their context, we preach on the words of the passage and refuse to pay attention to what's being said around it. And that's wrong. It is wrong to treat the Bible like a series of significant statements that we need to remember and then forget the rest. And if we do so, we've done damage to the Word of God. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What does Elisha mean? And why did he say it? We notice verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Who's the he? The servant. Elisha prays that to God concerning his servants, is open his eyes that he may see. Elisha was seeing something that the servant didn't know about. Elisha was seeing something that the servant didn't see. And he prayed that God open his eyes. The end of verse 17. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The young servant saw something that no doubt changed his perspective. He had seen the chariots and the army of the Syrians and become afraid. Now he sees a great host, a great army, with this time not with normal chariots. Not with your typical chariots of iron that would cast fear even into the greatest foot soldiers, because they couldn't generally defeat them. Not chariots of iron, no. Chariots of fire. Now, remember something about chariots of fire in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah and Elisha went across the Jordan. They went out into the wilderness. And Elijah told Elisha to go back home. And he wouldn't. And ultimately, Elisha will witness Elijah being taken from this earth by what? Chariot of fire. Now, question. Did that literally happen? Yes. And when the servant's eyes were opened, did he literally see chariots of fire? Yes. Does that mean, therefore, that there's some spiritual creatures and that they spiritually, literally move around on chariots in heaven? Understand that what the servant saw was a manifestation of that which is spiritual in physical form. Not that God has no better mode of transportation for His spiritual beings, probably angels, than chariots. One thing you have to understand about the Old Testament is that when individuals in the Old Testament see physical manifestations of spiritual beings, it's in their context and in that which they will recognize and they will understand. And the message to the servant and the message to Elisha is, by God, I've got this. Don't fear. Is what he saw real? Yes. It was a real physical manifestation of that which is spiritual. All right? But I want to notice very briefly four things about this passage. I want to see first the fear of the man. The fear was that which was normal. Even when you speak and talk to those who have been involved in military action, those soldiers even in our current day and time who have been trained to the nth degree to go into battle, they'll tell you. Every time they do, they're afraid. See, fear is a normal reaction when you confront an army. It is that, though, which must be controlled. The problem with fear in this context is it's debilitating. When you become so afraid that you can no longer do that which needs to be done, you have debilitating fear. And there are times in our lives, there are times when the gospel says that we must get rid of fear. There are examples, though, of individuals who feared, but not to the point of it keeping them from being or doing that which God required of them. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." They did not allow the king's command to keep them from doing that which was right when it came to their child. They were not afraid of what the king would do to them. That's not to say that if the Egyptian soldiers had busted down their door, they wouldn't have been frightened by the events. But it wasn't going to keep them from doing that which they knew was right. You step down to verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt," Moses forsook Egypt, "not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. Moses knew the reach of the king of Egypt. It was one of the most powerful nations on earth, and he was fleeing from it. He could have allowed that fear to keep him in the house of Pharaoh, but he didn't. Not fearing the wrath of God, or the wrath of the king, he left. He departed. Chapter 13, of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We're reminded of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where Jesus, as He is speaking to His disciples, admonishes them not to fear what man can do to them, but instead fear Him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. When you look at the term for fear that's used here in the Old Testament, the idea, it's a common term. It means to fear morally or to revere, to cause to frighten. So it can be used in two senses. It can either be mean to cause someone to be frightened and afraid, or to revere in awe, for instance, God. It is primarily used concerning God. He is the primary object of the verb within the Old Testament. And yet, it is the term from, or at least the noun form in the equivalent Greek term, is that from which we get our word phobia. It's real fear. This servant was truly afraid. And yet Elisha says, do not fear. As if you can just turn it off. But what was the servant's problem? The fear was not a result solely of the army. Because Elisha saw the same army. Elisha walked out of the house and saw the same army of Syria standing in front of him, but Elisha wasn't afraid. So the problem primarily was not the army. The problem was who the servant put his trust in. Elisha wanted the servant to see what he saw. Elisha wanted the servant to be aware. So the second thing I want to notice is not just the fear in the passage, which Elisha said to be put away, but the awareness. The awareness in the passage. Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be open, that he would be aware of the reality of the situation. The awareness specifically of God's ability. Remember that question that he asked in verse 15 to Elisha? What shall we do? Now, why wasn't Elisha afraid? Elisha wasn't afraid because he knew that he didn't have to do anything. He knew he wasn't the one who was going to resolve the situation. He knew that he wasn't the one who had to overcome the army. He knew that he didn't have to rely on the defenses of Dothan in order to defend himself from this great military. And that's why he didn't fear. He was aware of the ability of God. Sometimes we forget the resources that God has available to Him. Genesis chapters 19 and 20 are an example of the resources God has available to Him. When those two angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah, it was two angels and multiple cities. But the angels didn't have any problems. When you turn to Exodus chapter 13, and you're warned concerning the death of the firstborn in all Egypt, and that the angel of death would come that night, and every firstborn in every house that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost would die. The angel didn't have any problem accomplishing his goal. And when you look in 2 Kings and Isaiah chapter 36, and you read about Hezekiah and how the army of the Assyrians had come to Jerusalem's doorstep, surrounded the city, encamped around it, and had mocked the God of Israel. Hezekiah was afraid. He took the letter that had been written to them, and he took it to the house of the Lord, and he laid it before the Lord and desired to know what to do. And he was told, "Don't worry about it. I've got it." And the angel that in one night destroyed 185,000 men of the Assyrian army didn't have any problem accomplishing his goal. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, in paraphrasing, put your trust in God. Ask of Him that which you desire, because He's able to give far more abundantly than we can ask or think. What's Paul's point? Sometimes we forget the resources God has available to us. Sometimes we're unaware of His abilities. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 describes angels as ministering spirits on Christians' behalf. We forget the resources God has available to us. We're not talking about guardian angels that stop cars and keep you from getting in accidents. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's ability to provide for His people. Daniel chapter 3, we read about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael coming before Nebuchadnezzar. We mentioned this last week. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "If you don't bow down to the image that I've created, you're going to die." And their response to him is, "We don't know if God's going to save us, but this we do know, He's able." They didn't see the man standing in the fire that looked like the Son of Man. They didn't know if they were going to enter in that fire and die and their life would be over, but they knew they were going to be faithful because God was able. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "Take counsel together." God's telling Israel, you take counsel together. But it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. His message to Israel is this: I'm going to bring judgment on you, and you can try to counsel your way out of it. You can scheme, and you can malign, and you can try to figure out how to get somebody to save you, and it won't work. Because as soon as you're in my sight, you're done. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 53, as the time was approaching, Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword. He says, "I don't need your defense." He says, "I could ask God for 12 legions of angels and have it done. I don't need your sword, Peter." He knew the resources God had available. When you see the awareness of the ability of God, Psalm 34, verses 7 through 9 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear Him." Those who fear God, the angel of the Lord encamps around them and delivers them. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him." 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, Asa is rebuked by the prophet Hananiah because he relied on Syria and not the Lord. And we read in verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." What's the point? The servant feared because the servant was unaware of the actions of God. Now, here's what I want us to understand. Sometimes we get the belief that because we don't see God's activity, He's actually inactive. That because we don't see God's ability and God's resources being utilized, that He's doing nothing. That's the most unbiblical mindset that could possibly exist. Has God changed how He interacts with mankind from the first century? And the spiritual gifts that were granted? Yes, certainly. Have they come to an end? Yes, certainly. Does that mean God is inactive in the world today? Not at all. Third thing that I want to see very briefly is the restraint of retribution. Elisha will pray to the Lord, verse 18, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. He prays that the whole army of the Syrians be struck with blindness, and God does it. Now, two instances specifically in Scripture where someone's struck with blindness. Elisha here praying that someone will be struck blind, and Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 11 praying that the man's counselor be struck blind because he was counseling him not to be obedient to God. And he was. Both times they did by the power of God. It's specifically stated that the Lord did the striking of them blind. Notice Jesus, when He healed people's blindness, never had to pray that it happened. He just did it. That's the confirmation that He's greater than the prophets. He didn't have to ask God to heal someone's blindness. They had to ask God to make somebody blind. They lead them to the city of Samaria, to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel's first response is, "Can I kill him?" And he asked it twice. "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" I mean, here's the army of Syria, and they've been a thorn in his side. Let me get rid of them. Great army just done with. Elisha says, "Would you kill those who are your prisoners?" Even in that day and time, you didn't take those who had surrendered to you, those who were your prisoners, and slaughter them. That was unjust. And instead, we see the restraint of retribution. They come after Elisha. Now you remember when the king of Israel sent his soldiers after Elijah? Elijah called down fire from heaven and had them destroyed. The second group called down fire from heaven and had them destroyed. You see the justice of God on the king of Israel and the mercy of God on the king of Syria. He brings them to the king of Israel and says, "You feed them and send them home." King of Israel will throw a great feast. This army's eyes will be opened and they find themselves in the midst of Samaria, the capital city of their enemies. And you can imagine their first thought is, "We're dead." Instead, they eat, they feast, and they're sent home. Verse 23, "Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." What I want us to learn is this. First, that fearing man generally is because we forgot God. When we fear what men can do, what the result will be in this nation of ours, what persecution we may fall under in the coming years, it's because we've forgotten the power of God. Secondly, We need to be aware of God's promise of provision for those who are His. Even in our lesson last week about Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is about I'm in charge and I'm on your side. Thirdly, we need to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. That we are not to bring vengeance upon our enemies, but instead allow God to do that. Do good unto those who do evil unto you. And number four, we need to remember that we're blessed when we're persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. What had Elisha done wrong to get an army sent after him? Just exactly what God wanted him to do. But he wasn't afraid. He knew who was on his side. Where are you standing today? Do you stand on the side of God? Or are you by yourself? Do you stand in the place of His redemption, His grace, His love, His mercy, as granted through the blood of Christ? Or are you on your own? For if you're on your own, you have as much chance of succeeding as the army of Syria. They didn't have a prayer. They didn't have a chance. Where are you this morning? If you're outside the body of Christ, you're an alien from the presence of God and without hope. Why not come to Him? Why not respond to the invitation? Why not hear the Word of God and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why not repent of your sins? Why not confess His name and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Why not? What's stopping you? If you remember the body of Christ and you turned away, why not come back? What hope do you have outside of Christ? Why not come as we stand and as we sing?